Jesse, is it on? Yep. I wonder if we could pray. Father, thanks for your grace. Thanks for this beautiful day that you've given us. And I just pray that you would help us to take in the content of your word and therefore be able to understand it and apply it to our lives. And so we just ask for your help, that your Holy Spirit would be our guide and you'd help each of us not to be distracted by the other things in our lives, whether it's family situations or work responsibility or health issues, but to just, you might help us to focus on your word. And so we just commit this time to you and just thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. I wanted to take just a couple of minutes and share with you. I know many of you pray for when I go to Africa, Lord willing. I'm going again in November. Haven't targeted a date yet, but just wanted to whip through a couple of slides about the last trip. Each time it's a little different. There's similarities, but there's differences. And so the place that I go is a city called Jos, which is right there. Fly into Abuja. The Muslim influence is primarily in the north, but Jos is kind of like that middle point between the Christian influence and the Muslims. So Muslims are trying to do a lot to stir the people up there. The ministry that I go to visit is involved in a whole bunch of different things, and they just do a fantastic job of not only doing the ministry, but equipping the Africans to do it as well. On the way there that first day, we visited one of their little outposts, and they have about 20-some-odd boys. This family takes care of them, and just a wonderful heart for the Lord, great testimony. And, you know, you get the opportunity to sit and open the scriptures with these kids, and they really enjoy it and pay attention. Matt Rossler went with me for the first week last trip, and it was a real blessing to have him. We had opportunity to teach amongst the widows that are being trained. You can't see too clearly, but they're all being taught how to use sewing machines because they have no means of livelihood. In that culture, the women are really treated as if they're almost a commodity, and so very difficult. So wonderful to spend time with them. Generally, they will translate for them because many of them come from the rural areas and are not that fluent in English. And this young lady, I know you can't see her very well. Her name is Zilpa. She looks about 19. She has three children, 12, 8, and 4, and her husband died. So she's a widow with three kids. She taught herself English. Her parents couldn't send her to school, so she taught herself English, and she's the best translator they have out of the bunch. Amazing young lady, Zilpa. But pray for her. Sweet young lady. Let's see this thing. Then they also do a ministry with wheelchairs. Polio is still rampant there, and so is a lot of people. And they do, you can't see too well, but that's a bending tool. You put the pipes in there and you bend them. And that's basically the tool between that and the welding that they make all these wheelchairs. They have one tool for doing that. And it's just incredible what they do. And so, and then these are the boys. I spent a lot of time with these boys. The place is, we call it TH, Transition House. These are the older boys. I happened to catch them one day after school. They have to wash and iron their own clothes. And they wash it, you know, in a bucket of water and hang it on the wall somewhere, and then they iron it just on a towel on the ground. It's really amazing what they have to do. Great bunch of, you know, many of these boys I've known, I guess this is probably 7 or 8 years that I've been going there, and so I've known some of them when they were half this age. And so these guys are really a blessing for me, and we also have a good friend there. His name is Dan Asabi. He's an evangelist, and he just truly has a heart for the lost. Matt's playing some football with the kids, and then almost every night we did Bible study with the boys at TH, and really enjoy doing that with them. This man's name is Sonny. He is a Muslim. He got saved at Christmas time. Amazing story. Absolutely amazing story. But the only person in the world at that point that knew that he got saved was his mother, because even his own brothers and sisters would turn him in and he would be killed for becoming a Christian. And then we had a chance to share with a lot of the Muslim women who come to the ministry, because they have nothing. Basically, one of the things with Muslims is they don't care about those that are underprivileged. And so the gospel really has a great impact on them. And so then we had a chance to share the gospel with some of the people that were being given those tricycles, you know, the bicycle. And if you can see, but they take the sprocket from the bike and they turn that into the means of propelling them because their legs are shot. So they propel it and turn it all at the same time. I don't think I could do it. But that's when it's like bumper cars when they get on them the first time, because they have no clue what they're doing. But they are so happy to get that. And I don't know if you can see the expression on that kid's face, but he is happy as a kid at Christmas. And then I do a lot of time studying the scriptures with the staff at the different locations, and that's what I spend most of my time doing. And so we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, actually, so that's why I thought it'd be kind of fun to share that with you. And so we were actually doing this very chapter. Breakfast with the boys. They on the weekends, they cook their own meals. They basically, there's three rocks and a fire and a giant pot. I don't have any idea how they don't burn it, but they cook their breakfast that day, and that's probably the most nutritional meal they get, because it has a lot of soy product, you know, protein product in it. And so they do it all. They're just amazing what they do. Huang Shack, a man with a tremendous mind for the things of the Lord. Try to remember to pray for Huang Shack. I'd love to see him go to seminary and really get trained in the scripture. He asked better questions than almost anybody I've ever taught. Just amazing insight into scripture. Then I went, this fella Alex, you can hardly see him, but he is the man who lost his wife 2 years ago as she delivered their baby, Delight. And so one of the privileges I had this last trip was to be there when he got remarried. So it was real neat to be able to go to the wedding and participate. But I better stop there, because I hate taking time from the scriptures. Please turn in your Bibles. But again, if you would pray, those that pray, as Brother Brian said, you know, when he was at the weekend, it's the prayers that makes it work. And so I just so appreciate your prayers, and I'll keep you posted. But it looks like somewhere in the mid-November, I hope to go back again. But please turn your Bibles to John chapter 7, and we're going to read from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. John chapter 7, verse 25. Then some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know, indeed, that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, and I am from him, and he sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and to teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come'? On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard these sayings, said, Truly, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? And there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, No man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Then they answered and said to him, Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And so may the Lord add the blessing simply to the reading of his precious word. So just again, by way of reminder, Gospel of John begins with an introduction, ends with an epilogue. There are these four journeys. They begin in Galilee, they come down to Jerusalem and go back again, and that really is the footprint by which I believe John has written. Four journeys that go on. And a while back we looked at the first journey where the Lord had cleared the temple, given delayed evidence. The fourth story was the man whose son was healed with the delayed evidence. Looked at Nicodemus, looked at the woman at the well and the principles of service that are connected. But this had a lot to do with the religious service, the conservative Jewish element and the radical Samaritan element. And I jumped over this one. Someday I would love to do these, but I decided to do this section, the third journey. And this one happens really just a little bit before the Lord goes to Jerusalem to be crucified. But as we said last week, you have the four elements of it where in this chapter he's going to be teaching. He's going to be presenting the truth of the Word of God. Chapter 8, he's the light of the world. He reveals sin. Chapter 9, he's the light of the world and he reveals himself as God. You don't come to the logical understanding that Jesus is God unless God reveals that. And then chapter 10 is the chapter about the Good Shepherd and the things connected to the Good Shepherd. The hireling doesn't love the sheep. He's not willing to lay down his life for the sheep, but the Lord Jesus is willing to die for the sheep, to give his all for them. And so as we began last week, we focused on some of the issues at the beginning where his brothers basically, you know, using human reasoning, say to him, well, his stepbrother, they half-brothers, right? I always get that mixed up. They're blood brothers, so they're half-brothers, correct? And so his half-brothers say to him, look, if you want to have a ministry, you got to publicize yourself. And they really put these issues to him. Jesus says, I'm not going up now. But we pointed out that they all go up, and in verse 14, he goes up at the middle of the feast. He begins to teach. And the people are just shocked that this stranger has some amazing things to say, as it says in verse 15, how does this man know letters, having never studied? We also looked at that point in verse 17, if anyone wants or is willing to do his will, God will reveal the truth to him. And that's a huge challenge to any individual who wants to know God. Do you want to know? God will show it. And then we went through at the end of the time, the way that the Lord Jesus, was able to show them that because he had done that good work on the Sabbath, they thought he was against God because Sabbath was not a day to work. But he points out that they did the circumcision on the Sabbath and nobody had a problem with that. And he did something much better than circumcision. So why are you upset with him? And we ended the section with verse 24, where he says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And we talked about the fact that it's so easy to judge the external. But the Lord is saying, you got to learn. You got to get to the heart of the matter. You got to see what's really going on. And that is good judgment. And so as we pick up in the context then, the Lord had come up secretly in the middle of the feast around roughly the third or fourth day. He had done his teaching. People were hearing what he had to say. And then he makes that statement in 24 and really, I think, holds the people, the leaders, accountable. And then in verse 25, you have a transition. And so what happens then is some of the people from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? And I think that it's helpful to understand that at a time of the Feast of Tabernacles, that was one of the required times for men to go up to Jerusalem, there would be thousands and thousands of people there. I mean, I have heard numbers of 250,000 people in the area. Now, again, I'm not a historian, but many people would come from out of town, and so they wouldn't know anybody other than the people from their local area. But the people from Jerusalem may have been much more aware of who Jesus was and the things that he was doing. So I think this was a group of people that are from the local area, and they're beginning to put some things together. Some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? So what does that tell you? Well, it tells you, remember we read last week back in verse 1, that he hadn't been going to Jerusalem because the leaders wanted to kill him. And so word had started to get out that the leaders didn't like this guy and they were trying to get rid of him. And so they say, is this the guy that they're trying to kill? But then in verse 26, it says, look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. So try to picture the situation. They're connecting the dots and they're saying this is the guy they want to arrest, but they're not arresting him. So why not? And then they go on to say, do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? And so their conclusion is, maybe they've come to the understanding that this Jesus really is the Messiah. Well, can you imagine the Pharisees when they get wind of that thinking? That's the last thing in the world they want the people thinking, that they think that he's the Messiah. I mean, that's kind of like a slap in the face to them. And so verse 27 says, however, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Again, one of these issues that everybody has their kind of ideas of what when the Messiah comes, what things were going to accompany it. Remember in Matthew, when in the early part, when the wise men had come, right away they said, no, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, right? And they knew the scriptures of that. And yet there's this other thought running about this Messiah coming in a mysterious way, almost like I think of Melchizedek in Genesis, where, you know, he just kind of appears on the scene and he disappears. But there's this notion, there's this idea that when he comes, it will be kind of mysterious and something unusual with it. And so this was a notion that was popular among the people. We know where this guy comes from. But there's so much in your text in John about confusion about where he is from. You know, he's from Galilee, is he from Bethlehem, and all of those things. And what always haunts me is all they had to do is say to him, can you explain how come you're from Galilee, but you think you're the Messiah? Well, I was born in Bethlehem, and then I spent most of my time in Nazareth. Oh, but it seems like nobody ever asked them that question, right? But here's another phase of it that they think, when the Messiah comes, he will be something that is totally unique, all right? And so, verse 28 then, we read that Jesus cried out. In verse 28, he cries out, and as he taught in the temple. So this expression, cried out, is interesting to me. Now again, remember, he had come up in secret. He taught in verse 14. Now he's crying out. That's more of a visible expression, something that would draw more attention to himself. And it is exactly the same word that when you read it in verse 37, which is really the finale of what he's doing there, right? It says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out. A little different context, but again, a word of you know, making himself known, speaking out loudly. And so he cries out and he is teaching as well. And so he's doing both of those things here. And he's, again, communicating the truths that he would know and contain and that he would be presenting them to him, to the people. But look at what he says. He says, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. You know, sometimes when I read a portion and it confuses me, I ask the question, well, what else could he have said at this point? And you begin to see that he had a very deliberate plan in mind, although we may not have picked up on that right away. But it almost seems like it's double talk, right? You know, who's on first, you know, and you're trying to get the, but why would he do this? Why would he take them down this path? Because this whole section from here down to verse 36 is something that I wouldn't have necessarily pictured the Lord doing that. But this is the tact that he chose. And so I think it's healthy to ask the question, what would he accomplish by doing this? You know that they wouldn't pick up on it right away. In fact, at the end of the thing, you know, you're going to see they still don't have an understanding of what he is saying. And so what I conclude is that when the Lord does things like this, it would be like when he was doing the parables. He had a purpose in his mind, and some of it he was going to hide from them in those situations. But I also think that sometimes the Lord does things like this to kind of draw you in, to get your attention. How many of you know Jabe Nicholson? You know Jabe. He tells a story about one time he got bumped up to the business class, and it was him and this other woman who just loved to talk about how much money she spent on what her ticket cost. And he didn't spend a dime extra because he got bumped up there. But he saw that as a divine appointment. And the way he tells the story, I wish I could remember the context of how he did it. But he was like a fisherman just throwing that bait out in front of this lady, and she was showing no interest in the gospel. And he was just throwing these little things out in front of her, and boy, she took that bait hook, line, and sinker. And he had the audacity to say to her something along the way of, well, I thought you weren't interested in the God and the Bible. And she says, oh, stop, and just tell me what. And so he just had an amazing way with her. But I honestly think that's what the Lord is doing here. He's actually being a little bit elusive, but he's trying to draw them in, trying to present some things to them. And so he is teaching them. And so let's consider some of the things that he is teaching them. Oh, by the way, I said, in this section, teaching is a very important part. God's strategy for reaching the world. The Lord's trying to get the truth into the people's minds and their understanding so that they can wrestle with the truth. And so teaching is quite prominent in this section. It's used, let's see here. In chapter 7, verse 14, verse 28, verse 35, verse 8:2, 8:20, 8:28, 9:34, and so a whole bunch in this section about the issues of teaching, because it is going to be very important for his way of convincing the world that he, in fact, was the Messiah. And so as we begin then to think about some of these things, I think one of the things that jumps out of the page to me is how the Lord uses this expression where he says in verse 28, but he who sent me. You know, and I had never really looked at that till this week and carefully looked it through. That expression, sent me, is used 36 times in the Gospel of John. It's used twice in Matthew, once in Mark, and three times in Luke. 36 times in John, and all but one of them that I could find was the Lord talking about himself being sent from God the Father. And is that a critical part of his message? Absolutely. Because when the Lord comes and presents himself as the Messiah, somebody might think this is some new teaching, some new Messiah, some new idea. And he says, nah, I am here in fulfillment of that which God the Father had originally intended. I am the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures. I am the completion of what God started, not some new radical movement. And so 36 times he makes that connection about himself in the Gospel of John. And so he says that that he sent me, and that this one who sent me is true, that this one who sent me is the source of truth and reality, but you don't know him. But then he goes on to say, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Now, think again about how the Jewish leaders would react to that. You're not religiously trained, you're not part of our leadership group, and you're telling us that you know God and that we don't know him? So what would their reaction be? Their reaction would be to be very upset and angry with him. And you would think that they would want nothing more to do with him. But this is the tack that he chose. And so he's confronting them with some of these things. But the biggest one is that he is sent from God the Father. And so he says, I know him, and you don't, because he sent me. And then verse 30, he says, they sought to take him, and no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And so one of the things that I find interesting with that is that they sought to take him. I have to believe that it's talking about the religious leaders seeking to take him. And yet it says no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And John does a great deal, doesn't he, to weave this idea about his time had not yet come, his hour had not yet come, and then chapter 13, his hour had come. That was the time. And so you have this weaving together of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, and that they were going to be able to be allowed to arrest him, but it was only in the time that God would intend. So picture what would have happened if they had arrested him at this moment and then crucified him. All of the things that he would have laid out in that time period from then till the crucifixion would not have unfolded. And so the Lord had preserved the time when this was going to happen because the hour had not yet come. And so verse 31 says, many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? This is an amazing statement, I think, because in this verse, it says, many of the people believed in him. So what do you think? Did the Lord's strategy of going up to the feast in secret accomplished what he had intended to do? He had gone up there to present the truth of the Word of God. He taught, and what he had to say really penetrated the people. And now it says that many of them believed in him. Now take a moment and go back to chapter 2, because there's an amazing contrast there. Just before the story of Nicodemus, remember, he had gone into the temple, they said, temple area, and said, you know, what right do you have to be here? And he says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. But notice that in verse 23, it says, when chapter 2, 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need of anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Well, in this context in chapter 2, the Lord's not committing himself to them because what they were believing appears to me to be a superficial belief, a kind of jump on the bandwagon, this is a nice idea. It's kind of like if any of you have ever been to a gospel campaign and And some people go forward to get saved. Not that I think going forward has anything to do with getting saved. In fact, it could be a distraction. But you see people going forward, and then sometimes other people just jump in because they feel like it's the right thing to do. But the one in John chapter 2, the Lord makes that clarification and says he didn't commit to them because it wasn't fully genuine. But one of the things I think I said before when we looked at the early part of John is, even though they were not genuine believers in chapter 2, I don't think the Lord wrote them off. They just needed more to understand to genuinely believe. But you see nothing of that. The reason I went there is you see nothing of that kind of a clarification here in chapter 7. I think these people genuinely believed that he was that Messiah that they were looking for. And so so I believe the Lord was beginning to accomplish what he intended to do, that the truths were penetrating them. But what I think is interesting is, to my knowledge, the Lord did not do any, to at least what I have in the scripture, he didn't do any miracles while he's up there during this Feast of Tabernacles. And yet what do the people say? But they say, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Now that's very interesting, isn't it? Because they knew that associated with Jesus was these miracles, right? Nicodemus pointed that out to us in chapter 3, right? Where he said, no one can do the things you do unless God is with him. So people were hearing what Jesus had done. Some of them had seen them. Many had heard the things that he had done. But they were starting to believe that he had a supernatural power and that he was doing something that nobody else had ever done. And so they say that he, could he do more signs than that which this man has done? Well, verse 32 then sets the stage for what the Pharisees would do. It says, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So what was their solution? Their solution was, we got to get our hands on this guy now because he's causing too much confusion. You know, and so they're going to nip it in the bud. They're going to stop this whole thing about Jesus, having an influence on the people. And I find it interesting that it says the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things. What do you think of when you hear the word murmuring? You know, kind of like nasty talk behind the scenes. Well, from their perspective, it was murmuring, right? But from the Lord's perspective, it was the truth. And so they're going to send some men to arrest him, to take him. So then Jesus says to them, I shall be with you a little while longer and then go to him who sent me again. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Now, if you were sitting there, do you think you would have any idea what he was just saying? Because I'm sure I would have been totally confused. And yet I think he's trying to not to make them feel like idiots, but to draw them in, to make them ask some honest questions of, who do you think you are? And so he makes those statements to him. I believe he's talking about when he goes back to heaven, that they can't come because they're not believers, right? But it doesn't really say for sure what he was referring to, but that you will seek me and you will not find me. And so verse 35 says, then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and to teach the Greeks? Now, you know what I like about that is, number one, they took in the words that he was saying and they were trying to understand it. And they said, well, okay, now maybe he means, you know, like there was a lot of Jewish influence amongst the Greeks, maybe down in Alexandria or something like that. Maybe he's going to take a trip and go down there and we won't be able to find him. A little bit like Nicodemus saying, well, how can a man be born again? Is he going to go back into his mother's stomach, right? But at least I like the fact that they heard the words that he was saying and they were trying to process them, right? Because a lot of times people don't even hear the words that you're saying, you know? And so they're trying to process it. And again, I think one other thing that's subtly located in here is this idea that he was going to teach the Greeks. I had never thought about that before. But at least, again, they're giving verbal credit to the fact that this Jesus thinks that he is a teacher. They may not think he's a teacher, but they're accidentally saying that he's going to go exercise this gift that he thinks he has amongst the Greeks. And so they're giving him credit. That's going to come up again in chapter 10, where when they're trying to corner the Lord, and they say to him, okay, you know, tell us plainly, are you a Messiah? And they get into the whole issue of his good works. And the way they get trapped is that they say, for a good work, we don't want to stone you. And so what they were indirectly saying is the things that you were doing were good. And then the Lord deals with that whole issue. But they fall right into the trap of acknowledging that Jesus had done good works, good miracles, without recognizing it. And so, but they say, is he going to go teach among the Greeks? And then it says in verse 36 that, what is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now that's almost a direct quote of what he had said. And so again, I like the fact that they took in the words that he said and they were going to have to process it. But at least it got through. And so let me ask you a question. If you're a teacher, are you happy to at least get the content of what you're saying into the heads of those that you're listening to you? And I say yes, because then they can begin to do something with it. It's when it gets totally misunderstood that you got all other problems going on. And so that is the end of this little section about where he is doing this teaching. And then you have the radical change in verse 37 about on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out saying, so the last day, the eighth day. I think it's something significant that it says the last day instead of the eighth day. Why? Because the last speaks to me of the finale. The eighth day is the eighth day, and it was an eight-day feast. But it speaks to me of you're at the end of the time. And it was the great day of the feast. That the 7 days before were special, but this was the most special day. And all of this had to do with water and all these ceremonies that they seem to have added to the whole process of the Feast of Tabernacles. But they, and remember we said last week that it was now the Feast of the Jews and really was not a Feast of Jehovah because, you know, they're doing all their stuff with it and not necessarily following all the principles that God had laid out. But they are together and they're following these principles. And so it's the great day of the feast. And as I said, this is one of the most absurd scenes that I could ever picture in any situation in the Bible where this total stranger gets up and bellows over the crowd. If you're really thirsty, all this issue about water and satisfaction of water, and this stranger gets up and bellows over the crowd, if you're really thirsty, come to me. Come to me. And so it's just one of the most bizarre scenes I could ever picture in all of history. And he says, what does he say? If you're thirsty, if you recognize a need in your own life, come to me, right? And he says, he who believes in me as the Scripture has said. So he says, you believe in me as the Scripture has said. Is that important that the Scripture has said? Absolutely, because he's saying these are the words of God. These are the principles that God has laid out in the Old Testament. And if you believe that I'm the one that's the fulfillment of that, this is what you will have. You will have out of your heart flowing rivers of living water. Now, would I have understood that concept of rivers of living water? No, but I think you get the idea that I'm going to give you an abundance that you can't imagine. And so I just think it's absolutely imperative to picture yourself sitting amongst that crowd thinking, what is this guy talking about? Is this guy an absolute lunatic? Or is there something about what he says and how he carries himself that would draw me into thinking, you know what? He may be speaking the truth. And this is what I believe he was doing, is at this moment he's presenting himself. And as I said last week, if he went up in secret, you could hardly do anything more bizarre, more opposite than secret, than to stand up at the end of the feast and bellow over this crowd, if you got a problem, come to me. And so it's nowhere secret. He's as public could be. And he makes that statement to them. Well, it doesn't go on to give their reaction right there, right? Now, we'll get a little bit of their reaction in a verse or two. But you can imagine the Pharisees just about exploding, their eyes popping out of their heads, and yet there seems to be a strange quiet after this. And I like that John in verse 39 says, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's a tremendously important point because he's talking about the Spirit. You go back to that whole story then with the woman at the well, right? And him offering her this water that would satisfy you forever. He starts the subject with her and he picks up on it here. Talking about the Holy Spirit, I believe the gift that the Lord was giving in chapter 4 was the Holy Spirit. And then when you go to chapter 16, if you just very quickly turn there, the Lord is going to give in the upper room ministry, which is happens in the next journey, but chapter 16, he's going to give clarification to what John has said right here in chapter 7. Where he says in chapter 16 and verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so he's laying out the order. He has to depart, and when he departs, then the Holy Spirit will come. So that's not explained till this section here in the upper room ministry on the fourth journey. But John takes the time to tell us that what the Lord's referring to here in chapter 7, in case you have any questions about it, is the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so, so he makes that point, and then, I did want to mention too, this concept of God satisfying in the Old Testament. Our brother Brian referred to Isaiah 55 a little later, but listen to Isaiah 55 verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. I'm offering you a gift. I am saying, come to these waters if you're thirsty. And that theme comes up in several different places, a few more in Isaiah. Isaiah 12, verse 3. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. It's an image that God uses through the Old Testament. So it's not some new concept that Jesus is talking about. And so he invites them to do that. Well, then let's pick up in verse 40. So again, now he's made that huge presentation in verses 37 through 39. And verse 40 says, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Now, the prophet was somebody that they thought was going to be special from God. I think the prophet would be synonymous with the Messiah. This is from Deuteronomy 18:15. When he comes, you hear him. But they're saying that this man is minimally somebody very special from God. But then others said, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. The anointed one, the special one from God. Well, what had he said just a few verses before? I am the one that God sent me. I'm the one that's being sent. I'm that one. And so some of the people are tracking with that and taking it in. But then again, some more confusion. Verse 42. Has not the Scripture said the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Is that correct? Is that correct? Yes, it is. That they knew that the Messiah would come from the line of David, from the town of Bethlehem, and that that was what the Scriptures had said. But we already had a couple of verses earlier. Oh, when the Messiah comes, it will be this, you know, kind of spiritual, mysterious thing. And so there's all these ideas running. But, you know, that's the kind of thing that happens today, doesn't it? People say, oh, when the Lord comes back, it's going to be this, it's going to be that. And there's a lot of different ideas about the Lord's return. And so not much different then than it is today. But verse 43 says, so there was a division among the people because of him. And I think it's so important to note that. Because of him. It doesn't have to say that. But because he's beginning to present himself as that one, he's not going to let people sit on the fence. They're going to have to decide, is he the Messiah or is he some kind of an imposter? But you're not going to be allowed to just kind of go on in that middle ground nowhere. And so there's a division because of him. And that will be a theme that is carried on through the rest of this Gospel of John. The issues of the Lord causing division. And then it says, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. This was again to take him, to arrest him. But then it says in verse 45, those officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees and who said to them, why have you not brought him? You know, you can see the officers walking into the presence of the leaders, and it's obvious they don't have Jesus, and so they just jump right on him and say, well, why didn't you bring him? That's what we sent you to do. And their response, it says in verse 46, the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. I think that's one of the greatest statements in all the New Testament. No man ever spoke like this man. He's absolutely unique. Now, who are these guys? Are they have any interest in Jesus or Judaism or religion? They're soldiers doing their jobs. And so their testimony is so valuable because they're just looking at this man and saying, I've never heard anything like this. No man ever spoke like this man. I think I've said before, they went to arrest him, but they were arrested by his words, and they couldn't continue to arrest him. No man ever spoke like this man. Tremendous statement. And so, verse 47, the Pharisees go on the offensive, and they say, are you also deceived? You know, and so the idea is, what are you guys, stupid? You know, why would you even think these things? And then their explanation is, in verse 48, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Right? You know, and so you can picture it. Do you ever use intimidation? It's a very effective tool, isn't it? If you don't have much to stand on, you know it. So what do? You intimidate the other person. It's a very natural tool. Fleshly natural tool, I should say. But that's exactly what they're doing. They're intimidating. You guys are idiots, you know. And look at us, the leaders, none of us have gone after him. And then they make the one more statement. This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. What are they saying? We know the scriptures. We are educated and you're stupid. That crowd, you're stupid. You don't know what's going on. And so they've done their shots. But what's so interesting here is what's going to follow. Because this man, who it says Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them. Why does it say that there? Nicodemus, chapter 3, had come to Jesus, right? No one can do the things you do unless God is with him. Disappears out of the chapter. You have no idea his response. And Nicodemus being one of them. Their question was, have any of the leaders gone after him? And can you picture Nicodemus sitting there saying, well, you know what, guys? I'm not quite sure where I'm at with this guy, Jesus, but I do have some serious questions that he might be the Messiah. And so he was one of them. And he had come to Jesus at night, I believe, because he didn't want his friends to see him in the daytime there. And he says, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? That's a principle of the Old Testament. In civil law, don't you hope and pray that people would just be honest and just? But in religious law and principles of God, that would be imperative to follow honest and right principles. Does not our law hear a man out first? Don't judge him too quick. And isn't that the same thing we read in verse 24? Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Does not our law hear what somebody has to say before we jump to conclusions? That's what he's saying to them. And so he asks that question. And what is their response? They, again, I think the religious leaders, they say to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." No prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Is that true or false? False. Who came from Galilee?
Jonah,
right? Gath Hepher, a little bit west of the Sea of Galilee. Jonah came from Galilee. Did he want to be a missionary to the Ninevites? Because he hated them. He couldn't stand them, right? That was the problem. I mean, they were wicked people. And I can understand why. Why, God, would you show mercy to this wicked people? But you know what? These were modern-day Jonahs sitting there saying, "Why would you show mercy to those rotten Gentiles? They're wicked, terrible people. We're your chosen people." So they have the same attitude as Jonah, and yet they forget Jonah came from Galilee. It's an amazing misconception on their part. And so no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. But the truth of the matter was, Jonah may have been the most effective witness in the entire Old Testament, because that entire city repented. An amazing testimony in and of itself. And so here they are, blind to the fact that a prophet did come from there. And that's a whole other issue in this section about blindness. Chapter 9 is going to be the issue of blindness. Chapter 8, we've never been in bondage to anybody. And, you know, the Romans have got the building right next to their temple. I mean, come on. But that's a whole issue of this section. They're going to be willfully blind, and God's going to have to deal with that. But then finally, in verse 53, everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Again, a very strange redirection in your text. The feast was over, everybody went home, but Jesus had no home to go to, right? He went to the Mount of Olives, that was his home. But isn't it interesting that he had said, "Where I go, you will not be able to come," because his home ultimately was going to be back in heaven. So what do we do with this chapter as it lays the principles before us? I think it's so important to see that the Lord, in His grace, was going to reach out with the truth of the Word of God first and not make Himself the subject of conflict. As He does present that, it captivates many hearts. But then He goes forward and presents Himself even further as that Messiah, that one who, "If you're thirsty, come to Me." And you begin to see at the end of the chapter that these things are beginning to work. Many are beginning to look at Him differently. And then you have this amazing testimony of the man who started in chapter 3 asking questions. Here in chapter 7, he says, we ought to at least hear the guy out till we know what's going on. And when you get to chapter, 18 or 19, Nicodemus is one of the two men that go bury the Lord Jesus, because he had really found the Passover. And so it's amazing how Nicodemus is an example of somebody who's come into the understanding of who Jesus truly is. And so he's going to begin that ministry. But what's so wonderful about what he says here in 7, "If you're thirsty, come to me." How does he know that that will work? Because here in chapter 10, he's going to be that one that will lay down his life for the sheep. He's going to die for them to satisfy their thirst. So it's an amazing section as it begins to unfold. So let's pray. Father, just thanks for opportunity to look at this chapter. We thank You for Your wisdom. We thank You for what we were reminded of this morning in the worship, that Your ways are not our ways. And the fact that God would become a man, that He would live a life here on earth, that He would be rejected by men and still love us, is beyond our comprehension. And that He would love us so much that He would be willing to die in our place, that He would die that we might have life. And so, Father, we always pray that if there's somebody sitting here this morning that does not understand that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins alone, that they might recognize that He loved them, died for them, and if they would trust Him for doing what He said He would, that He would pay that penalty for their sins, that He would adopt them into family and make them children forever. We just pray that you might bring that conviction through the work of the Holy Spirit. So again, we just thank you for this time that we could have. We thank you for your precious word, and we thank you for your precious Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.